Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today.
The indigestion is free of charge.
What?
The indigestion is free of charge. Yeah. Oh. You guys pray with me? God, we thank you that we are your redeemed, that we are your children forever, God, that we are called to your name, that we are gathered together to study your word, to sing your praises. God, that you would draw us to that you would enable us for that, God, that you would make us excited about that. I thank you that you are our wonderful creator, that you are our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer. God, be with us this morning as we study your word. Help us to sink these things deep into our minds, into our hearts. Plant them there, God, that they grow this week and this year. God, shape us into your people, called to your name. Ask these things in your son's name, Jesus. Amen. Those are pretty incredible words. Like if you look at that last song that we sang, and Jerry knows the direction we're going, like of what we're going to talk about, you know, because we're following the book along. So he knows we're going to chapter 4, but otherwise we don't talk about subject matter, any of that. So it's such a fitting song, though, just to think about that chorus, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, his child and forever I am. And just to hang on that truth in our lives, that no matter what comes along, no matter what's happened before, what's going to happen later, or what's happening now, that these things don't change, that we are redeemed. We're redeemed because Christ redeemed us. And that's a forever thing. It doesn't change ever. It's pretty incredible, I think, to ponder that. So today we pick up in Ruth chapter 4. We're going to try to cover verses 1 through 12. My ears are really stopped up, so I don't even really know how loud I'm talking, hopefully. It's okay. It's good. Okay. We're going to cover hopefully chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 3 kind of left us at this hanging point of what's going to happen next, right? The threshing floor scene plays out, and Boaz makes this promise to Ruth right there at the end that he will see this matter through. He will make sure that what she is asking for, he accomplishes. But then there's this other statement he makes right at the end where he says, but there's another redeemer. There's one who is closer than I am, and he has the first right at this situation. So we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know who this other person is. Where have they been this whole time? How is this whole thing going to play out? Right now, Ruth is just hanging in the balance. He's told her just to rest, just to wait. Naomi's told her the same thing. Just wait. He will solve this thing. He will see this thing through. It's on Boaz's shoulders now, as it says in Ruth 3:11-13. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet, there is a redeemer nearer than I. He says, remain tonight. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Same thing Naomi tells her, just wait. Wait. He will not rest until he sorts this out. So, here we go into chapter 4. As the women wait, Boaz does what he says he's going to do in verse 1. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here, So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Verse 4, so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it here in the presence of those sitting here and the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Verse 5, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Verse 6, the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times of Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Verse 8, so the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. He drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Verse 10, and also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Verse 11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Y'all think we can make it all the way through those 12 verses? We're going to try. Mark brought snacks. He'll pass those around in just a minute. We got snacks. We can do it. All right, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Right, so Boaz goes from the threshing floor, right, from where he had been, threshing out the grain the night before, the whole scene happens. The next morning, Boaz heads straight to the gate, to the city gate, to start sorting out this matter. And that gate really had multiple purposes in the context of their community, right? It's the gate, literally, in and out of town. So if you're passing through to go to the fields, to go to work, to go harvest, to go whatever in the fields, you go in and out of the gate to the city, right? So it's a major thoroughfare, in and out. It also, a lot of times, acted like a marketplace, right? Vendors would set up around the gate to sell their wares, to sell things to the people coming in and out. So it acted as a marketplace. It also oftentimes becomes kind of this legal center where things that were needing to be heard or decided or agreed upon would take place in the public view, like we would have a public square, right, where commerce happens, where legal things happen. The same is true of the city gate. The legal deciding of things would be heard and decided and agreed upon at the gate. And then oftentimes it acted as kind of a civic center where if there was events going on, functions happened, and they happened at the city gate. So it's kind of a central point of all of life for the community around the gate, right? And there's other places, and we'll look at one of those just in passing, where things happen at the city gate. It's where people move back and forth through. So it's not really any question as to whether or not this other Redeemer, whoever they are, is going to be passing through that area that morning. Everybody kind of passes through that area going to and from whatever they're doing. So it's not a mystery of how these guys cross paths. In fact, it's very likely that they cross paths daily going back and forth through the gate to the fields, to back to town, or whatever else they're doing. So Boaz sees this other Redeemer, and he tells him to sit down here, Right? And the guy sits down. There's not any question at this point of like, oh, all right, what's going on, Boaz? Let's talk about something. Sit down here. Behold, almost as if by surprise, this Redeemer shows up. Right? You read that verse this morning, Romans 8, 28. These things don't happen by surprise. They don't happen by chance. The other guy isn't there. The elders aren't there. This whole thing doesn't just come to be by some happenstance. God is orchestrating these events, working all of these things out to fulfill the plan that he's laid out for a long time to come to fruition. The Redeemer that Boaz had spoken of comes by. He shows up. He's there at the right place at the right time, organized by the hand of God. Turn aside and sit down here. It's interesting as this thing kind of unfolds that that other Redeemer is not ever named. There's this other Redeemer that Boaz mentions in chapter 3. This other Redeemer shows up right here in chapter 4 to sit down and have this conversation, have this thing decided. And never ever is the other guy named in this story. And that's not because Boaz doesn't know his name. They had common citizenship. They were in the same small town, in the same field. They were in the same tribe of Judah. They were in the same clan of Elimelech. Naomi's family, Boaz's family, this other guy, they're all connected. They're all together. They know who each other are. So it's not as if Boaz doesn't know his name, but he's never mentioned by name. We don't have any idea who this other guy is. In fact, if you read different translations, the King James titles him such as one. The ESV that I'm reading out of it titles him friend. Just a common title. If we go back to the original on how that's structured, it's kind of two funny little words, they're rhyming words that get put together. Peloni, which means such as one, basically, and Almoni, which means so and so. And in the Hebrew, in the original language, these would rhyme, right? These two words would rhyme. It's what you call a farrago in the language, which are two words that kind of mean the same thing that sound very similar together, right? We would have a word like hodgepodge, right? And we kind of all know what that means. If you say, well, lunch is kind of a hodgepodge of things today, that you know it's just a kind of a mess of stuff that is whatever, just a collection. We would say helter-skelter, right? Something's helter-skelter. It's kind of off. It's kind of creepy. It's kind of strange, right? Those two words that sound very similar and you stick them together and it kind of gives them a new meaning. You might get the heebie-jeebies if you're out in the dark. Right? Those words don't really mean anything, but we know what that means. The same kind of idea here when he describes this other person as so-and-so came by. The other Redeemer, not named, is just a so-and-so. Kind of a passing character even to this story that unfolds. The same is used in two other places in the Old Testament to describe locations that are otherwise not identified. Such and such a place. Over yonder, right, we might say. But we're just describing something somewhere that doesn't need other identification because it's trivial to the overall story of what's unfolding here. And I think that helps us to kind of isolate or deduce down here that this other fellow, this one with a closer legal right to what's unfolding, is kind of just fodder for the story, kind of secondary to what's happening, not all that important in the grand sense of things. Which is interesting that the guy who is well known in the community, the guy who has all the legal right to do what he's doing, who's certainly qualified for this role, is kind of a second string, an outsider to what's really unfolding. The guy who is the one who can make the decision really doesn't matter that much in how it plays out. You read up on that from the scholars and commentaries and see what they say. It's kind of a common idea that the reason that he's unnamed is partly because of the shameful way that he's going to reject his responsibility. That he kind of cancels himself out of recognition in the story. And maybe that's the case. Either way, he turns aside and he sits down. He alters his course, right? He joins Boaz at the gate. The elders are assembled. This other guy sits down, And that's verse 2, 10 elders. He takes 10 elders of the city and he tells them to sit down. He's assembling this council, this group that can hear the cause, that can make a decision, that can see things through to the legal end of this. So they all sit down. You can only imagine, right, if court is called in a public session like this, they're out in the open, right? Boaz says, hey, friend, come and sit down. I got to talk to you about something. And he says, hey, you 10 elders of the city, y'all come sit down and listen to this. Y'all hear this case that certainly the rubberneckers follow, right? The crowd is going to kind of assemble to see, like, what the heck is going on down here? So get this picture in your mind, right, of Boaz and the other guy, the so-and-so, and then the elders who would be able to decide things, and then the onlookers. It's kind of a scene that morning. And he says in verse 3, Boaz speaking to the other redeemer, he says, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling this parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. So now we've got something like jabbed into the story that doesn't really make sense. Where has this been the whole time? And there's no scene where we see Boaz discussing with Naomi what's going to happen. Right? We never see a picture at all where those two bump into each other. Naomi's always back at the house, and Boaz, he's always out here working, and Ruth is our go-between, and she doesn't understand the customs and whatever else is happening. And then we get this quote, Naomi is selling the land that belongs to Elimelech. Wait a minute. If there's land involved, like if Naomi owns land that can be used, that can be sold, that can be a tool for them, why is she destitute? Why are they gleaning in the fields? Why are they broke? If there's some resource like this hanging out for their use that she could sell. And really that comes down to kind of how land would change hands or be under stewardship in their culture, right? That Elimelech owned land, right? He was the head of the household, the head of the family, the man of their family. He held title to land. And when he would die, this title would pass to the sons, right? The sons would inherit the land to be able to use it to support their families, to support Naomi, if she's still living, to support her life. But it's weird that women in this time, in this culture, couldn't really own or manage or hold title to the land themselves. It had to be managed by a male in the family. So even though she holds it sort of in this limbo state, she can't do anything with it. And that's part of why they need a redeemer in the family to come in and take this thing over and make use of it and do something for the family with it. Naomi can't legally do anything with it herself. Certainly Ruth can't. The two boys, you remember, are dead. The land would have value, just like it would have value in our day, right? For them to hold title to this land, they could sell it, they could use it, they could grow things on it. It's something to sustain their lives. But they need somebody else to do that for them. They cannot do it for themselves. So the nearest family, the nearest man in the family becomes the inheritor, more or less, the manager, the steward of this land to use it for the benefit of the family. And that's not Boaz yet, right? Elimelech's dead, the sons are dead, and there's this other guy that's more closely connected in the family than Boaz is, who has the first right to what's going on. So that's what we've assembled in this little scene, is that this guy, he can do whatever. He can say, I want it, I don't want it, and if he doesn't want it, it's going to pass to Boaz. So verse 4. And Boaz gets a little crafty here, right, as we watch how these verses unfold. Verse 4, Boaz still speaking, so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is one, there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, this is the other guy speaking, he said, I will redeem it. Right, Boaz brings this story, and he tells him, hey, there's this land, Naomi's got to offload it, you're the next one in line, it's your choice, you can take it, and if you don't want to take it, just let me know, because I do. I want to take it if you don't, but you get the first right of refusal. So stacking this thing up, right? It's yours for the taking. And this is kind of an interesting thought to put into this. If there is land to pass hands, like Naomi's still alive, but she's old, right? She's elderly. She's a widow. She has no heirs. So there's kind of a guaranteed little bit of benefit in this, that if this other guy redeems the land, certainly he's got to take care of Naomi, right? But she's old. She's counting down the days. There's nobody else behind her as far as this picture seems to be. So as soon as she passes, that land is free and clear his to pass on to his own heirs to do whatever he wants with. So it's kind of a sweetheart little deal to jump into this. So here he is sitting in front of all the elders, these men of the town, to make this decision. And he says, yeah, of course I'll take the land. I'll do that. You bet I will. Verse 5. But wait, this is the infomercial scene of Ruth, right? But wait, there's more. If you call now, you get two for the price of one. Boaz says in verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So this other unnamed redeemer, he kind of gets the second half of the story here. Wait a minute. The day you buy this field, you also acquire the widow. This is a cake, a layered cake of landmines, right? That the land is a sweet deal. Take care of Naomi for a little bit. Once she dies, we're golden, right? But wait a minute. There's more to this story. If you take the land, you also take whatever else is of the property of the family, which includes this girl, this Moabite girl. And that's a mess on several levels. For one, she's Moabite, right? We've covered that at length, that the Israelites and the Moabites, they are not supposed to be friends. She's a Gentile. She's dirty. She's a Moabite woman. But also, she's a widow, right? So you're full-on responsible for taking care of her for the rest of her life. And to this point in her life, she's been barren. She's been unable to have a child for whatever reason, right? So she may not be a wife that you take care of that would give you more children. That could be kind of a bad thing in their culture. Children were a big deal, right? But also, there's this other whole layer of what happens in this, where if you assume responsibility for Ruth and the land, you also have a responsibility to have children with her in order to carry on the name of the deceased. So Ruth was married to Mahlon. Mahlon has died. If this other redeemer jumps into the mix, one of his responsibilities is to have a son with Ruth that would carry on the name of the deceased, Mahlon, and that son would inherit this land that hangs in the balance. So there's all this mess kind of wrapped up in this thing to make a bigger decision out of just getting some land from Naomi, right? It's a whole big thing unfolding. And if they're not supposed to, like, be friends with the Gentiles, the Jews, really, really being friends with to the point of, like, let's have a baby together, maybe is not really where a good Jewish boy wants to go, right? Because that's where this is going. Verse 6, the Redeemer said, he said, wait a minute. He said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. How quickly that changes when you look at the whole picture of what this guy is really taking on, right? The land sounds great. The Moabite girl, not so much. The responsibility of all this, not so much. This is really not for me. And there's a few things that I think can fall out of this idea where he says, lest I impair my own inheritance. It's interesting as we kind of think through these different points. But he's already worked for something. He's already established something. He's already got a life built for himself. Presumably, there's probably some family involved. He's got land. He's got stuff. And if he jumps into this deal, it very well could mess up whatever else he's got going on over there. I'll impair my own inheritance. I'm concerned with my own stuff and hindering that or losing that or splitting that. It's not worth it to me. My stuff is more valuable than what this over here is. Maybe he's thinking about his own family. If he had children, they would be the heirs to his estate, right? If he had a wife and he had children and he passes on, his children inherit his estate. Now, if he has more children with this other woman, now there's more heirs. There's more splitting. There's more of something going on. This could be a problem for what I've already got. There's also probably, I think, some reputation to think about in this scene too, where what will others think of him now? What will they think of him if he has a Moabite wife, this Gentile woman, and he's having children with her? How will that harm the reputation he has in the community? How will that harm the way that other people look at him and think about him? Can he bear to have that gossip going around, right? Small town, we understand how that works, right? What would the neighbors say? It's interesting to think about, too, that there is a statute of the law of the Israelites where they're required to take care of the family. Like, the men are required to make sure that the widows are taken care of, the children are taken care of. But this is a little bit further separated than how that is lined up in the law of Israel. If you want to read it, it's in Deuteronomy 25. But the idea there is that the brothers would take on responsibility for the deceased family of their brothers. So if Mark and I are brothers and I die, Mark would take responsibility for my family, right? Boaz isn't a brother, right? This other unnamed redeemer isn't a brother. They're steps away from that. Technically in the law, there is no legal requirement that either one of these guys really has to do anything. There's a letter of the law, right? But then there's also a spirit of the law. And we understand how those two things work. That maybe they're not legally bound to have to do this, but they understand the purpose of the law and their role in the family. And they say, no, but this is the right thing to do. That we take care of her. That we take care of Naomi. We take care of the estate. We take care of Ruth, who is the widow of the deceased. That maybe we're not legally required to do this, but we do have a moral obligation to do what is right. But this guy looking at this, other guy looking at it, he says, I understand the moral obligation. I understand my option here. The cost is too high. It's not worth it to me to do the right thing here because of these other factors. I've counted the cost and it's too much. There's an interesting little connection into the New Testament that goes kind of along these lines. It's in Matthew chapter 10. If you want to go there, you can. I'll read it to you also. It's Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read 37 through 39. It says, whoever loves father or mother more, this is Jesus speaking, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's this principle that Jesus lines out that if we are followers of Christ, there's nothing in this life that we value more than him. Which is really, really hard for us to think about, that if you say that your wife or your husband is more important to you than Christ is, then you're not worthy of Christ. If your child, your son or your daughter is worth more to you than Christ is, then you're not worthy of Christ. Which doesn't tell us that we shouldn't love our children or love our spouses or love our families. It's putting this into perspective. That if you have things in this world that are more important to you than Jesus is, then you're not worthy to follow Jesus. He says, count the cost of what this discipleship, what this commitment really means, that if anything else is more important to you than this faith relationship in Christ, then you don't have it at all. It's an interesting connection to make in our lives of that, to look at this situation with Boaz and this other redeemer, to say, if all these things are most important to you, then you're not worthy of this anyway. If this life is so important to you that it's the most important thing in your life, it's more important than your relationship with God, then you're not worthy of that relationship anyway. And I think it's easy for us to see that in our life. If we say, who is your Lord? Is it Christ or is it, what would the neighbors say? Right? Is it Christ or is it, how cool are we? Or how do we wear the right shoes, the right brands, the right drive, the right car? Is that image the most important thing in our lives, or is it our relationship with God? Is it more important of what people think about you, or more important of the position that Christ holds in your life? This other redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. All things considered, for this other guy, the cost is too high to redeem the land and the people and to fulfill this obligation, if not legally, at least morally. And that's a sad commentary, I think, of life, where the value of others is degraded, where it's shot down, where it's put people lower than stuff. Verse 7, this kind of a weird little side note in the text. Verse 7 explains what's fixing to happen. It says, now this is a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. This is a manner of attesting in Israel. It's a funny little scene, right? It's a funny little picture where if they're going to make a deal, one of them takes off a shoe and gives it to the other guy to formalize the deal. This kind of jumps out of Deuteronomy. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 25, I'm going to pick up at verse 5. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out in Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Verse 8, then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then this is where it's kind of strange. And his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. It's weird, right? Where does this stuff come from? It doesn't make sense to us. But this is a cultural thing that they have, right? That this is part of how these deals are made, that she gets to take his shoe and spit on him. It's a sign of disgrace. It's a sign of him being humbled, if you will. And it's interesting to look at other places where shoes coming off in the Bible is really a rather significant thing happening. If you take that picture of Moses, if we haven't read it, you've at least heard the story or seen it depicted in a movie where Moses approaches this bush in the wilderness that's on fire but doesn't get burned up. And what does God tell him when he approaches that? Take off your shoes because the place you are staying in is holy ground. Right? Like, okay, why? Why do we take off our shoes? There's a similar kind of scene where David, King David, he takes his shoes off in this picture of humble submission before God. He takes his shoes off in a sign of humbleness. The same kind of picture that happens when he takes his sandal off and he hands it to the other redeemer. This signal of humbling himself, putting himself lower, elevating the other one with this sign of the shoe. There's also this kind of custom that had arisen in their time where once you acquired a piece of land, that you would go set foot on it, right? You'd go walk around on it. You would put yourself on the property that you had acquired as a sign of your ownership, as a sign of your control, of your dominance of this land. Maybe that's where we get our saying, set foot on. There's also this strange connection, I think, between that threshing floor scene where Ruth shows up and she uncovers Boaz's feet and she lies down. at his feet. But he's stirred awake and he tells her to stay there, lie down back there until the morning comes. This uncovering of the feet in this strange scene at the threshing floor, this uncovering of the feet where they're going to exchange land and title and inheritance and these things happening, this uncovering of the feet where Moses stands before the burning bush that speaks out the words of God to him, this humbling that happens when one of them is put lower than the other one. There's a lot of similarities, I think, passing through this. This other redeemer hands Boaz his shoe, passing the right, submitting himself, dropping himself down a peg, and lifting Boaz up to the place of the redeemer that he won't take. Verse 8, the redeemer says to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he drew off his sandal, conceited, right? Giving Boaz the blessing, handing off the title, saying, no, I won't take it. I can't do this. And Boaz says to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and all and to Mahlon. So Boaz, now he turns to these elders, this assembled group of people who would make this official, and he says, you all are witnesses. You all have seen it that I have bought all of these things. Not just to the elders, but to the assembled people. All the people are all witnesses this day. And y'all remember, in this day, there are no, like, you can't go online and query the Central Appraisal District and find out who owns the title to Section 4, Block 8, whatever league and labor and what. You can't, they don't have that system. There's no centralized record-keeping office of who owns what land and who is married to who. It's all in their heads. It's the ultimate of crowdsourcing information, right? It's interesting. You all have heard of the blockchain, whatever that means, right? The blockchain, Bitcoin and cryptocurrency and all these things, the NFTs, and they all happen on the blockchain. And nobody can really explain what the blockchain is except some really smart computer guys that talk in big words. But this idea that there's a decentralization of resources happening where all of us hold bits of the information about the organization of who has what money or who owns what property. It's the same, really the same kind of idea that plays out of this, that the community itself at large all held the record of who had what and who was connected to who. There's not a database written down that you can go search of this. So he says to the elders and he says to the crowd that's assembled to hear these going on, you are all witnesses today of this exchange that took place. You all hold the information about this property changing hands and this covenant that's about to take place with Boaz and Ruth and this marriage relationship. You all are the witnesses of this going forward, that if anybody asks who owns that field, who's married to that girl, you are all the witnesses of this exchange. It's a little bit different than what we might have today for a deal being done. You are all witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech. All of it. The land, the people, the old wagon that's out there falling apart, whatever it is, all of it. This is like a quit claim deed, right? That says anything and everything, all the interest that I had in this whole thing, however much that is, it all conveys to you. All of it. Whatever it is, it's all yours. Give it all to you, Boaz. And all that would have belonged to Chilion, which was really probably not much because he was a kid when they left. He's the son of Elimelech and to Mahlon, the deceased husband of Ruth. He likely owned nothing of his own either, right? Like whatever he had would have passed from his father, and he died before he ever made it back to Bethlehem. He didn't. There's not a lot of acquiring time there. Verse 10. And also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, which is a hard statement for us to make in our culture, but let's roll with it. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So not just the land, not just the stuff, not just whatever possessions they had in life, but specifically naming this out, also Ruth the Moabite to be my wife. He does what he said he's going to do, right? Back in chapter 3 and verse 11, he said, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." The same is reaffirmed in verse 18 when Naomi tells her, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Boaz, man of his word, right? He sets straight off that morning to go settle the matter today, and here it is settled. He does what he says he's going to do, but it doesn't really stop there. He goes in this statement to kind of to the next level of where this is going. He says to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers. It's interesting to think about this because really Boaz is not legally required, with the distance of this connection, he's not legally required to leave this land of inheritance in the name of Mahlon and of Elimelech to carry on that name. But he commits in front of all of them, in front of the whole town, basically to say, "I'm taking all this on and I commit to raising up an heir to carry on the name of my deceased relatives." It's over the top. It's over and above the requirement of what he would have had to do to take care of all the aspects of this. The land, Naomi, Ruth, and the estate, the heir of these deceased relatives of his own. Verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem.' We are witnesses." This deal is done. This matter is settled. This is confirmed. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel." Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob, right? Jacob, his name was later changed to Israel. Between Rachel and Leah, more or less, y'all can go read the story, there's 12 sons born that are named as the tribal heads of Israel. Jacob's name, God changes it to Israel, the father of this nation, of the nation that they're a part of, the tribe of Judah, right? Judah is one of these sons born to Jacob. It was one of Leah's sons, right? But these two women, Rachel and Leah, they're sisters. Y'all can go read the whole, I'm telling you, the Bible's sketchy. Y'all go read the whole story, right? Of how come he marries two sisters, because it wasn't how it's supposed to work out in his mind. But these two produce 12 sons who become the 12 tribal heads of the nation of Israel. One of those tribes is Judah that they're part of. Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. Maybe your house will be the same, Boaz. Maybe this young lady will build up a house and a tribe and a following behind you who will be renowned, right? But then verse 12, it's such a strange statement. Y'all are going to have to give me a little bit of liberty just to speak freely about kind of the situation that unfolds here. Is that okay? I don't mind, do you? Can I use flowery language? And cover your kids' ears? "May your house be like the house of..." Casey's not real sure what I'm about to say. She's getting real concerned. "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now, Perez, we don't really know a lot about this guy, right? He's a forefather to Boaz. Boaz is in this line that lands with Perez coming a few generations before. But we don't know a lot about him. He was a twin. We know even less about the other brother, right? There's Perez and there's this other one that we know even less about. Twin sons born to Tamar. Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah, right? The son of Leah and Jacob, Israel, Judah, the tribal head. And the super sketchy part about how these twins are born is that Tamar had been married to a couple of Judah's boys, right? She's kind of like bad luck or something. It's strange that she's married to one and he dies, And so in this redeemer situation, right, the other son takes her as his wife because that's what they're required to do in order to take care of her and to perpetuate his brother's line. But then he dies. And then Judah's like, there's some bad mojo with this girl. I don't know what's going on. There's a third son, right? And Judah says, we're not doing this again, Tamar. You're going to have to figure it out on your own because I'm done killing sons off for you. So he denies that the next son would take her as the wife, which was required by the law, right? So Tamar, she's sketchy, right? And what happens next, you can go read the whole story if you want to. But what happens next is she pretends to be a hooker. She goes and hangs out at the city gate, and she must have known the father-in-law pretty well because she knows he's going to show up looking to buy, and she's going to go there to sell. So she dresses the part of a prostitute. She hangs out at the city gate. She waits for him to come by. She does the deal, right? And she gets pregnant with these twin boys by her father-in-law. And then the whole story unfolds where she tricks him into committing or confirming that he is actually the father of these kids, right? So that's where Perez comes from. So this statement, this verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. There is so much scandalous stuff going on in this. Is this a blessing that they're pouring out on Boaz? Like, maybe you should be like the bastard son of your two-time relative Judah and his prostituting daughter-in-law. What is this comment that they're making to Boaz? May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah? I don't know how this makes sense. Like, Perez seems like he turns out to be a pretty decent guy from the little bit we know about him. He has offspring. In the two places that his offspring are named, they're named with glowing comments about who they are. One is in Chronicles 27:3. It talks of one of his descendants. He was a descendant of Perez and was the chief of all commanders. He served for the first month. It's talking about one of his descendants who was a pretty high-ranking military guy at some point, probably an okay position there. In Nehemiah 11:6, there's one other one named, it says, all the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men, right? So he raised up some guys who were warriors, who were valiant, who had some sort of standing. But I don't really know what to do, honestly, with this comment of this blessing that they're putting on Boaz. Like, Perez was in the line of Judah. He's important to the tribe. He's one of Boaz's descendants. Hopefully there's more of a comment happening there that we just don't know about or I didn't run across. May your house be like the house of Perez. Maybe you'll raise up valiant offspring that will do really good things. Maybe, I don't know. Because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. It's kind of a compliment sandwich kind of thing, right? Like there's a compliment of the toast on top and the toast on the bottom, but the middle part of that story is, I don't know. But catching there in that last part of that verse, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. This young woman who had failed to conceive in her previous marriage before her husband died. For all we know, she can't. She hasn't. The offspring that the Lord will give you. It's interesting to think about the role of that sovereign character of God in this whole story, that the Lord gives the harvest, right? The Lord gives the rain. He gives the blessing. He gives all of life. Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, it tells us, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If offspring are to be granted to Boaz, or to you, or to me, or to any of us, it's because of the Lord's hand. It all comes from God. this glorious creator of all things that holds it all together. I don't think we can read this story and not see the sovereign hand of God moving through every step, every day, every process of what's happening. I mean, he controlled the famine that was the original kicker that led to Elimelech and Naomi leaving in the first place. Right? He controls the rain. He controls the harvest. He controls the famine that kicks him out to go on this journey. He controlled the deaths, whatever. We don't know the circumstances of those things. But if God is sovereign of all, then he's sovereign over all, right? They didn't die without some will of God either acting or withholding from the events that led to the deaths of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. He's certainly sovereign over the call that led Ruth and Naomi to come back to Bethlehem. He's certainly sovereign over the day when Ruth happened to end up in the field of Boaz, this redeemer of their family, who's going to take such notice of her and be so gracious and generous with her when he didn't have to be. Certainly God's moving these things to happen. God, who controls all things, which includes your life and my life, and whether we live or whether we die or whether we breathe or whether we suffocate, God controls all of these things. Whether we're redeemed in Christ or condemned to hell, all of it is under the control of the sovereign Lord of the universe. So it's interesting, I mean, maybe even funny, for us to ponder, to consider that we can do anything outside of God's will, anything outside of what a sovereign God has control of. Maybe it would be better for us to ponder our need of Him, the need that our lives have of His holding all things together, the need that our lives have of His controlling the rain and the harvest and the wind and the all of it. Maybe that should be our prayer this week, to ask God to help us to see His sovereign hand over all of these things, the good of them, the bad of them, the inside, the outside, all of it, that God is in control of all these steps. God, show me your direction. Show me the path. Show me your will, that I can bring glory to your name. I don't know that Boaz saw the path and saw the will. I think Boaz was a pretty good guy that did what he thought was the right thing to do, right? I don't think that Ruth had an inside scoop on all the things that were unfolding around them. I think she did what she was told to do, what she thought was right, and God worked all these pieces and parts out. They lived upright lives according to the culture they lived in. I think the same is called of us, right? That we do what we know we're supposed to do. We follow this moral compass. We listen to the Holy Spirit, and we watch and see how God shakes all of these aspects out. God, show us your glory. Show us your majesty. Show us your direction. Hopefully that's our prayer. I think next week as we go, we'll carry on Ruth next week, but hopefully as we kind of launch into that, we see that even more as the events kind of really come to fruition. But I don't know. Let's talk about it. What are y'all's thoughts? What are y'all's questions about the first half of Ruth chapter 4? How it plays out. Nobody has thoughts, questions. Spellbound. The what now? I think maybe so. There's no hints anywhere of there being anybody else except like the workers. Yeah. I don't know. That would be a really important detail for him to include of like the rest of Boaz's family. What's your other wife think about this?
I've never thought that he did. I thought it was really cool that God reserved him for
Ruth. Yeah. That God reserved him, like held him aside, huh? Yeah. Because I think that this other Redeemer, I really think that's probably a big play into why he doesn't move through with the deal. Like, there's probably a lot of factors, but it's really not going to go over well if he shows up. He's like, hey, babe, you'll never guess what we got today. Another wife, this Moabite girl. She's great. That probably wouldn't work at our houses very well, right? No. Not going to work. I think this might impair my own inheritance. Maybe I should pass. Yeah. So it's interesting.
But as if this unnamed guy was first in line, who is he? You know what I mean?
Yeah. Who's the other guy?
Pretty close. And then Boaz was pretty close. So
yeah. Yeah.
Why isn't he given a name and a face and a reason for being there?
Yeah, why don't we know who this guy is?
He'd be a fairly important guy.
Yeah.
For them just to say, oh, you know, this dude,
so. Yeah.
Why isn't he given a structure like everybody else in the story?
Yeah.
Like, if he's that important, why not?
You want to know my speculation?
Yeah.
So I don't know. I don't know really. But here's what I think that is showing us is that there is this guy who has the markers, he has the status, the position, the moral obligation to do this. All of those things are important to society. All of those things are important to culture, to us, right? Like, he's the guy. None of those things are important to the direction God is taking this. That the plan was not for Ruth and Naomi to fall under this other guy's wing. The plan was for Ruth and Naomi to fall into the house of Boaz, who maybe God had reserved for this time, for this place, for this role, right? But God is working all of these things out. So all the markers, all the pieces, all the parts that we would line up, just like when we jump all the way back to, is it chapter 1, where Orpah and Ruth both presented with all the same facts, all the same figures, all the same storyline, and one goes back the logical choice, right? And the other one moves forward on faith, the illogical choice, right? And we follow this other story. We follow the story of Ruth. It pins into my mind in the same kind of structure that the logical choice of this other guy that we don't know, right, that's a substantial figure who has all the rights, and he's not even named because it's so inconsequential to the whole plan of what's going on, of what God is doing. It doesn't matter all the factors that stack up in his favor. The only thing that matters is the sovereign hand of God moving this thing through to do what he's going to do. And I'm working on, like, we probably have 2 weeks left in Ruth. I'm working on the working title is After Ruth. Like, what happens to this family line after? And I think that becomes really important as to how these things work out for where the line goes from Ruth, and where it ends up. But that's what I think, is all the things that matter to us don't matter at all to God, right? God does what God does. He doesn't care how fancy we are, you know. But that's my speculation. I don't know. What else, guys? Lucky for us, God's for the underdog, right? All right. I want to remind y'all real quick of these. We covered these verses way back over a year ago. This is out of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. God's in charge. God's in charge of all of it. God's in charge of that story. God's in charge of your story and my story. So to Him be the glory. Will you all pray with me? God, we thank You that You would set us apart in Your will. God, that You would set us apart in Your structure and Your plan, that You would do great things and You'd use us to be parts and pieces of that. God, show us Your glory this week. Show us Your majesty. Help us to see Your sovereign hand moving over all these things, even when it doesn't make sense. God, strengthen our faith to trust that You are doing what You do. And help us to love that. Help us to love that You work through all the things that we can't even fathom of how they're supposed to work together. Give us peace in that. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of real quick announcements as we kind of, over the next few weeks, probably a couple more weeks in Ruth, and then that'll put us into April. April 3rd, that's the first Sunday of April, so we'll eat lunch that Sunday. So y'all be thinking about whatever we want to do there. Also that Sunday, we're going to do a little bit of a different service because we're going to do an ordination service. Hold on, baby. So it'll be different than normal for sure of that service. So we'll do an ordination service and then we'll do lunch. April 17th is Easter, so that'll be fun. So we'll work on some stuff for that. Then I think starting the first Sunday of May, we're going to go into the book of Colossians, I think. That's where we're going to be. So we'll work through that in the summer. So that's what I know. Well, tacos, taco bar.
Yeah.
Whoa. You gotta wait until April for the taco bar. All right. If there's nothing else, we could probably have tacos for lunch then.
We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.